All right, well, again, we're on study number 3 in our series, Reasons, Responding to Doubt with Facts and Faith. I've got some great feedback from people individually as we've done this series. People have said different things to me. Would anyone like to share with the class, just, it doesn't have to be profound, but maybe briefly share something that this study has helped you with, or something that you've come away with, or an experience you've had in this regard? Does anybody have anything like that that they'd like to share to encourage the rest of us here this morning? You don't. You said something you were afraid I was going to call on you, right? Well, Mrs. Thompson, you were telling me about some conversations you've had with a friend, right?
Oh, yes.
Good. And we talked about, too, that Mrs. Thompson was asking about another copy of that book that everybody's got by Josh McDowell. And those are great to give to someone. They're not too in-depth, right? It's the kind of a thing where someone might just casually be willing to take a look at and read it. I actually gave one to my neighbor a few years ago, and her reaction was kind of funny, but it's good. Anybody else, something that, yes, Frank? It's true, it definitely is. And sometimes taking these things and breaking them down, it helps us understand where people are coming from. And people that'll just automatically offhand try to witness or evangelize, and they just automatically want to dismiss. And so sometimes we can use some of these things to engage them. But ultimately, as we've said before, presuppositions are the key, what people believe foundationally. And the Bible really speaks for itself. We do these studies, and we're looking at some things, but you'll see when we come to conclusion this morning, that the scriptures are their own greatest apology. You can get somebody, if you can get the word of God into someone, and that's why at this church we preach and teach the Bible, not people's opinions or nice little thoughts, but we open the word of God and see what it says. Anybody else? Something that we've gotten out of the class or anything like that? All right. Well, what we're going to do this morning is come back to we'll quickly go through the first part of the lesson, Kayla, just for people that missed it. So I'll go through those slides and people can get the notes if they weren't here last week. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time on the third point, which is what we never got to last week. So we looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's the first passage of scripture on your handout. So why don't we look at that again as we begin this morning. And it's everybody there with me. You can either be in your Bible or on the handout. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Let's pray. And then we'll dive in. God, we pray that you'd help us to think clearly this morning. And I pray that you'd make the scriptures clear to us and make these truths that we look at just show us the relevancy that how much they pertain to where we live and those that we interact with. Help us to love you better and appreciate your word more. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 1, 1 through 4, let's look at that together. In fact, I'm going to ask you to read that out loud with me if you don't mind. Luke 1, 1 through 4. The Bible says, "For as much as many have taken in hand," if you would just give me a little bit more if you don't mind. Ready? From the beginning. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were," here it comes, "eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." We see what the writer of Scripture under inspiration believed that he was doing and was in fact doing. He was writing for this man Theophilus an historical account of the eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ and who he was. He did that in the Gospel of Luke. And he did that also in the book of the Acts. Now, so what we looked at in this study, the key concept, is that the scriptures are reliable, both as a historical document, but also reliable as a supernatural document that's been given to us by God. Now, we said in our introduction last week there were three words that were going to be significant as we consider this topic this morning. And for those that weren't here last week, who can tell us what those three words, those three items were? What were they? Autographs. Autographs. Okay, then what else? Manuscripts. And my favorite is papyri. When we talk about an autograph, we're talking about what? Who can tell me for a review? What's an autograph? Not like Michael Jordan on my basketball, which I don't have, but that would be cool. All right, that's not the kind of autograph we're talking about. When we say autograph, what are we referring to? Well, not the copy. The original document. The original writing. When Luke sat down, when Paul sat down, or the amanuensis, the penman sat down and wrote it out, that piece right there is the autograph. Do any of those exist today? No. I tend to believe there's like a copy in heaven somehow. I don't know. But anyway, that's for free. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." But there are no autographs in existence on the earth. Why not? Because they're old. We talk about what was a very common. There were two things that people wrote on most commonly. One were the more reliable but very expensive item would have been what? Animal skins. That they would write the words on rolled up animal skins. But that would be very, very expensive. Obviously, animal had to die for that piece of paper. So most common were papyri. So Kayla, why don't you show us what the papyri look like today? All right? So that's what we're looking at. When we talk about people finding ancient manuscripts, okay, this is what they're finding. This is what it is. Now, just pretend that were in English this morning, okay, not Greek. Pretend that were English. Would you be able to entirely make out every bit of that story or whatever's written on there? No, it's tattered, it's shredded, it's a piece of history, but there's value in it, okay? So when we talk about the oldest documents that we have that are the New Testament, the oldest documents we have look like this. So you're not going to find, you know, one scroll from AD 200 that's Matthew through Revelation. You're just not going to find that. What do we have that are the reliable copies that we have are the manuscripts. How did the manuscripts come to us? When this thing right here was in a lot better shape than it is now, what happened? They copied it, and they copied it, and they copied it. So therefore, throughout history, the churches have had in their possession copies of the Word of God. Could you hold your manuscript up this morning? There it is. Okay? Here it is. And what's awesome is that historical records, like what you see right there, that piece of papyri doesn't have everything contained in here, but you know what it does have? It has the same, some of what we find in here is substantiated in this old tattered papyri that you see there. So what does that prove? What does it prove? It proves specifically the early writing of the scriptures. The early date of the scriptures, which was something that we've known because we believe God's word, and the Holy Spirit's confirmed it. We know that, but as far as archaeologists are concerned, this is tangible evidence. So, go to point number one. Let's just go through this quickly. Number one, we talked last week about the transmission of the scriptures. See, basically what happened, and this is where I was heading with that, what happened is for many years, in the 1800s and early 1900s, scholars attacked the Bible. Did you put point number one up on there, the transmission of the scriptures? Doesn't have it? Okay, you might have something. All right. So what you have is people attacked the Bible and said, well, it's just a legend. You see, the New Testament was written hundreds of years later. John didn't write John. Remember we talked about that? Matthew didn't write Matthew. That came up way down in like the second or third or whatever century later as these stories were made up. And people just believed that because all of the evidence to date proved that, supposedly. But the fact of the matter is, by the 20th century, discoveries were made of pieces of papyri like this that have too early of a date to have not originated when they claim to have been originated, that is, within the lifetime of the apostles. Does that make sense to everyone? Do I understand what we're talking about? Any questions on that? Okay, I know we're getting a little historical here, and we're not just, sometimes we do Bible studies, and this is more of a topical study, but hopefully this will be a help to you. So the discoveries show us these two things. So first of all, the blank here is that we have a historical New Testament, okay? It is an historical New Testament. How did we receive it? We talked about it. The apostles went around preaching. When Peter preached, the substance of Mark's gospel is what we believe was Peter's sermons that he was preaching. When he told people about Jesus, you can find that recorded in Mark's gospel. Mark was the companion of Peter, and Mark would have written down the things that Peter had been preaching through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So it begins with an oral transmission as the preachers went out. But before the apostles died, the apostles had to have set in writing what God had given them by inspiration, and that's how we get our written record of the New Testament. So the historicity of the Scriptures is clear. It is a historical document. Okay? We do have a presuppositional problem, though. And that is, do scientists and historians today give the Scripture the same historical respect that they give traditional historical documents? Do they? No, they do not, in fact. Because they have a presupposition, well, because I don't like the things that are in the Bible, because we just know that miracles can't happen, therefore the Bible must be false, doesn't matter what the evidence says. And so there's this accusation that come up, but they're not willing to look at the evidence and give it the same respect that they would another historical work. But then we said there's another attack, and that comes from liberal Christians. These are Christians who, well, they claim to be Christians, they claim to believe the Christian faith, but they don't believe the Bible. They can't deny that the Bible is a historical book, but they deny that it is a supernatural book. They deny that the writers of the Scriptures, they deny that Paul really believed he was writing the Word of God. And they'll say things like, well, we know that Paul said that churches should not ordain women as pastors. We know Paul said that, but you got to understand, Paul only had the second century, his first century culture to draw from. So Paul was very influenced by his culture. And we know he said some things against homosexuality, and we know he said this, but you got to take Paul with a grain of salt. You know, chew on the meat, spit out the bones. And that's how they approach the Scriptures. They can't deny that they're historical, but they deny that they're supernatural. But we have, second blank here, an inspired New Testament and Old Testament, but we're looking at the New Testament today. We have an inspired New Testament. And last week we looked at four passages of Scripture. You see them on there. And those four passages of Scripture teach us very clearly when Paul wrote, when the apostles wrote, when the Scriptures were written, what did these men believe they were writing? The Word of God. They believed that they spoke on behalf of the Holy Spirit, on behalf of God. So those that would deny that, really, your claim to Christianity falls apart at that moment when you deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. So we talked, first of all, about the transmission of the Scriptures. But then we move on to number two. And this one was Miss Thompson was mentioning to us a few minutes ago. And number two, we talked about the canonization of the Scriptures. The canonization of the Scriptures. When we talk about the canon, again, we're not talking about a device for hurling deadly projectiles. We're talking about the measuring stick. We're talking about the rule. Literally, in that day and age, when you said the word canon, you'd be referring to that tape measure of their day or that ruler of their day. And to make sure something was true and the measurement was right, they'd take that canon and they'd put it up next to it. Now, Brother Russ, when you build a wall, when we built this... actually, I'm going to move over to Brother Charlie for a minute here, okay? Because, Charlie, how many times did we measure this ramp out here? Okay? How many would you say? Quite a lot. You talk about measure, 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 remeasure, measure again. Now, we had a dimension we had to meet by law, correct? We had a dimension we had to meet by law. The measuring stick did not make the dimension true, did it? What would make the dimension true? Well, the person who constructs it, right? It's true. It's true. You don't. We built it to code, and I don't have to measure it because it's to code. But if somebody comes to me and challenges me and says, well, that's not to code, what am I going to do? I'm going to measure it. Does my measurement make it to code? No. It is what it is because that's what it is. That's the same way when we talk about how the scriptures were, quote, canonized. It wasn't that the early church sat down and said, you know what? Well, it's about 457 AD. I guess we'd better decide what the Word of God is and what the Word of God isn't. So we'll pick a little of this and pick a little, sounds like pickle, okay? We'll select a little bit of this and we'll keep this in and we'll keep that out. Well, that's not exactly how it worked. What happened was at different councils where pastors and bishops met together some good things happened, some bad things happened, but nonetheless, in those different councils, but one good thing that came out of it were several decrees and several statements and several confessions that were made of the church recognizing officially in writing what the church already knew to be true. And that is that certain manuscripts that they had been given were indeed the Word of God. And others clearly were not. Their decree did not make anything the Word of God. Who made it the Word of God? God did.
Mm-hmm. But the word that they often use was receive. We receive this as to be scripture.
Nice. That's a word that's going to come in just a few minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah, but
I forget the exact Latin word that they use.
Receptus.
Yeah, that's right.
And we'll get there in just a minute. No. You. I'm glad you brought it in. They received it.
Yeah.
They didn't establish it. They received what had been given. Right, exactly. And this wasn't one meeting of the minds. It wasn't like, all right, there were multiple councils that met to discuss these things. So it wasn't like this, as the Da Vinci Code and things like that would present. It wasn't as if these guys got all cloistered away. That's just not what happened. The history doesn't, that's conspiracy. It sounds good and writes a good novel or a movie, but that's just not, doesn't line up with the historical facts of what took place. So what was the canon? The canon, there were three tests, okay? And the three tests were, first of all, it had to have apostolic authorship. It had to have apostolic authorship. In other words, do we believe is this book genuinely written by the apostles? We know, even when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what did he warn them about? Other people doing what? Forging letters in his name. So he warned people about that. So throughout time, it became clear, while the apostles were alive, what was clearly given from the apostles. Well, who gives the apostles the right to determine what is the Word of God and what isn't? What makes them so important? Or who died and left them in charge? Okay? And the answer is Jesus. Well, he didn't. He rose and ascended and left them in charge. You can see the scriptures. He made it clear to them. In John, he said, listen, Jesus said, I have more to tell you, speaking to his apostles. I have more to tell you, but I don't have time. So I'm going to send somebody else to tell you all the things I want you to know. And who is that somebody else? It's the Holy Spirit. So the early church recognized the apostolic authority that Jesus gave the apostles. By the way, this is what makes the Roman Catholic heresy so dangerous. Because the Roman Catholic heresy teaches apostolic succession, which is nowhere substantiated in the scriptures. But they teach that the Pope has the same authority as the apostles. That's scary because apostles speak for Christ. And so in Catholic dogma, when the Pope speaks in all of his, whatever you call it, ex cathedral, when he speaks that way, he speaks as God in their doctrine. The Bible never tells us to do that. The apostles were the ones that Jesus specifically chose and specifically appeared to. Another lesson for another time. So it had to have apostolic authorship, but then secondly, it had to have apostolic doctrine. Well, who says that gets to be a rule of the canon? Well, the apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be what? Accursed. Let him be accursed. Paul said, watch out. John said many antichrists are going to come into the world. So they taught the early church to be discerning, to try the spirits, to believe not every spirit, for many false spirits are gone out into the world. So the early church was taught, if it doesn't line up with apostolic doctrine, we don't count it. And so they didn't very early on. And then thirdly, which is the third point here, is based on the first two, it's acceptance by the churches. Because there was a little bit of disagreement, and because you didn't have mass media the way it is today. Isolated churches in isolated areas. So there may have been some dispute over the book of James or the book of Revelation, and this group of churches over here wasn't sure about it, and that was. But as all the churches met together and considered what everyone had received, what all the churches had received, they recognized, oh, this is indeed the Word of God as it has been received, as it's been handed down to us. So we said, what about the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha is pretty simple. Some of them are Old Testament, not Old Testament, some of them are post-Old Testament books, like the books of Maccabees, that have some fascinating history and some shaky doctrine in them. And that's why the Jews do not accept the Apocrypha as being the Word of God. Never did. So the early church, therefore, would not have accepted them. Some of your early editions of the Scriptures contain it because many people thought it would be helpful reading, but they were always put in a separate section called the Apocrypha. And there are interesting things. I've never read the Apocrypha, so I shouldn't speak authoritatively. But from what I understand, there are interesting things in there. There are historical things in there. And then there are some really weird, off-base doctrinal things that clearly don't line up with the rest of Scripture. And that's why that they've been rejected. So that's the Apocrypha. But what about the Lost or the Gnostic Gospels? That's what the Da Vinci Code and what Mrs. Thompson was talking about gets everybody like, whoa, there were secret Gospels. Like the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas. And we missed out on all of this because the church hid those from us. No, doesn't work that way. The early church knew about those books. Paul warned, John warned about false books and things that were not true. And we do not have historical evidence for those books like we do for our actual New Testament. We don't have the same ancient manuscripts that substantiate their early writing. Most likely, those are all mostly later forgeries written later on. Again, there are interesting things in there. Some tradition comes from some of those. And then there's things that clearly don't line up with the record we have in the Scripture, so the church would have rejected those things. So when somebody asks you about the lost Gospels, oh, you mean the tossed Gospels, all right? Because that's what they were. The church rejected them. The churches rejected them because they did not have the authority, clearly, of the Word of God. Okay, now we move on to our last point. Does anybody have any questions so far? This is my favorite one, and I've got about 10 minutes to do it, so that's just enough time. Okay, now here's what I think is just awesome, and that is when we talk about the preservation of the Scriptures. You see, folks, what you hold in your hand here, this is incredible. Supernaturally, it's incredible because I've read it and it's given me hope, purpose, direction, set my course for life. So as a supernatural book, it's incredible. But some of you know I'm a student of history, and historically, this is an incredible book. 40 different men claim authorship to the 66 books that are in here. The period of time over which these books were written is a period of 1,500 years, going back all the way to the time of Moses. The probability of 66 books by 40 different authors being so carefully compiled, weaving such a masterful tale, and being so comprehensive and without contradiction, it's unbelievably improbable that would happen without the hand of God. You're talking about a book that world powers have tried to eradicate from the face of the earth, have tried to destroy. Yet we hold it in our hands this morning because it is divinely inspired. It's got the supernatural, it's got the stamp of God's supernatural power on it. It's a book that's changed the course of world history. It's the Bible, the holy, Bible. And up until recent times in American history and in Western civilization's history, the Bible, even by unbelievers, was regarded with respect and in awe. But not so much today. Well, from a historical, let's look at some of the historical considerations that are so amazing. Let's talk about the plethora. I got some P's for you here. The plethora of ancient manuscripts. Do you think there are other ancient, do you think we have manuscripts of other ancient writings? Of course we do. Do you think we have any, would you expect that the existing manuscripts would be similar to what we have for the New Testament? Well, an uneducated person might say, well, yeah, I would assume so. It's not even close. It's not even close. I think it's, and correct me if I may get these statistics slightly wrong, but I believe the ancient writing that has the most manuscript support outside of the New Testament is Homer's writings. Okay, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay. Do you know how many manuscripts exist? I believe it's in the 300s. And that's, like, impressive. Do you know how many manuscripts, including partial manuscripts, that we have for the New Testament in existence today? Well, I said it right there in your notes. You do know! It's over 5,000. 5,000 manuscripts in existence today. Now, the bulk majority of those manuscripts, are they, I'm going to just use some layman's terms that I'm making up. Are they, do you think those are ancient or like ancient manuscripts? Or fairly recent manuscripts? You tell me. Well, the bulk of them are actually fairly recent. Now, when I say fairly recent, I don't mean like 1962, all right? When I say fairly recent, I'm speaking historically like the 800s, around the year 1000, the 1100s. The bulk of our manuscripts are there. Why? Could someone tell me why would the bulk of our manuscripts be in that date range? Printing press is one thing, but even the handwritten manuscripts, because this is before the printing press. Why would that be the bulk of the manuscripts that we have? Because when manuscripts get old, they wear out, they decompose. So the churches faithfully copy the copies, the copies, the copies. So of course, most of our manuscripts are going to be more recent than ancient. So we don't look to the most ancient manuscripts that have ever been found as our body of the New Testament. We look at those to substantiate the authenticity of its historicity. Whoa, that was a line, okay? That's what we look at those to do. But we don't base all of our translation and whatnot on those most ancient manuscripts. Now, among the 5,000 plus manuscripts that we have in existence today, the vast majority of them are in unbelievable agreement. There are minor discrepancies among them, things like spelling changes and word orders flipped around, which, by the way, in Greek, it really doesn't matter if which word goes before another, but that's another lesson for another time. Okay, it's a declined language for those of you who might want to study that out. It doesn't matter if the words are out of order, okay? Because the ending on the word is what's significant to tell us what the sentence is. Anyway, so you have very minor discrepancies among all these manuscripts. They're in serious agreement, and there's a multitude of them. So as a faithful believer, I should look at this and say, well, praise the Lord. Look what he's given us. But secondly, there's a problem, and it's called textual criticism. The problem of textual criticism. In the 1800s, a movement called higher criticism arose. Just a little history here. In the 1800s, the movement of higher criticism arose. Higher criticism encouraged scholars to begin to treat the scriptures with suspicion. Around the same time, you had discoveries. You had discoveries of, remember that little shattered papyri that I showed you up there, that tattered thing? Okay? People discovered those. Now, when they discovered these old, old manuscripts, they did not discover a lot of them. Why would they not have discovered a lot of them? Because they're old and they wore out, okay? But when they discovered them, sometimes there were discrepancies with what we have in the New Testament right now. Okay, there'd be things like this phrase was not there. This passage wasn't in there. This was changed around. So the textual critics said this. They said, oh, this is a problem. See that? You can't trust the New Testament. So what we're going to have to do is study the most ancient manuscripts, and we will put together what we think should have been contained in the original. Well, what's the problem with that thinking? Yes, sir? Well, the problem is this. They're elevating science above faith. You see, the church, we receive the word of God that's been passed down to us. Just because you find a scrap of an ancient manuscript that differs in its reading, the automatic assumption should not be that the Bible you hold in your hand is incorrect. The assumption should be, well, that ancient manuscript was probably set aside because it was faulty. One theory is maybe it didn't get a lot of use, and that's why it's existed this far while none of the other ones exist. Because surely there were many, many ancient manuscripts available. But for some reason, these were set aside, were not used, and now we've discovered them many years later. Some of them came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was a cesspool of doctrinal lack of integrity doctrinally. There were all kinds of heresies that came out of Alexandria. And so these ancient manuscripts were found, and people criticized the scriptures. Now, what is significant, friends, is that unfortunately, some Bible-believing Christians, good men, of the 1900s bought in to that whole philosophy. They let the skeptics rattle their cage, and they said, oh, no, what are we going to do? And they began to embrace this textual criticism that began as a skeptical pursuit. And what you have, the fruit of that philosophy, is found in almost all modern translations. Okay? When we got the English Bible, it began in the 1100s. It began with people like, well, it began with outside of England. It began with John Huss, and then men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. These men, they had the received, as Charlie said, the received texts of Scripture, the manuscripts that have been faithfully copied and passed down. They didn't have stuff from AD 150, but they didn't need it because they had the Word of God that God had given them that had been faithfully preserved. So when they translated it into English, they relied on those faithful manuscripts. Now, I'm oversimplifying this. You can study it in more detail. But they came from, thirdly here, a position of faith. That's the last blank. They came from a position of faith. So the Anabaptists, the Reformers like Calvin and Luther and others, they trusted the received manuscripts that they had that had been passed on to them, and they faithfully translated the Bible into German, into English. And we have the result of that. William Tyndale gave us the English Bible, and then the King James translators relied heavily on his translation, and we have the King James Bible, which was the standard English Bible for almost 300 years, 350 years, until about 50 years ago when it was challenged. So we don't talk about this a lot, but we are a church that exclusively uses the King James Version of the Bible. If you'd like to know why, and a very simple reason, this is why. Because it comes from a totally different line of manuscripts. It's not. It would be wrong to say that, well, the NIV translators, they sat down and they changed the Word of God. No, they didn't. Okay, they're good. Most of them were good men who loved the Lord. But they accepted a text, a Greek text, that I believe was corrupted. While as the traditional translators, not just the King James, but the other English Bibles, they received a group of manuscripts that had been faithfully preserved throughout the centuries. So if someone ever asks, why do you use, well, what about all those versions? Well, that's the story behind that. And so I don't have to, I just trust that supernaturally God has preserved his word and he's handed it down to me. This is the Bible that has changed the course of modern history. This is the Bible that has brought the great revivals. This is the Bible that has changed lives. And we've seen no reason to throw it out for a more modern, skeptical, textual source. Now, there are people in this church who read from other versions of the Bible. It's not something that we're going to kick anybody out over. I understand that. People have differences of opinion on that. But for these historical and theological reasons, that is why we use the received text in translated in the King James Version of the Scripture. So there's a little bit of history and understanding of how we receive the Word of God that we have today. Now, in conclusion, let's remember, as I've said several times, that the Scriptures are their own best apology. They're a witness to their own reliability. What do I mean by that? I mean, you can debate, you can argue, but ultimately you need to, as Charles Spurgeon said, the best way to defend a lion is to let the lion out of the cage. So, skeptical friends and neighbors and family, as much as you can, try to get the Bible into their ears and get it into their hearts. Why? Because look what John said in John chapter 20 in your conclusion. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That's interesting. Some things weren't recorded that Jesus did. But the things that are recorded, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, there is enough written down in these holy pages to convince a man, woman, boy, or girl that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Through his name. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God that we hold, that we preach, that we teach, that we read and love. I pray that you'd help us to love it even more each and every day, to hide it in our hearts. Lord, I pray now that you'd bless the service to follow. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Bless the preaching of your word and all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen.